We'll have these out in a few days where you can get to them. I've seen 12 boxes full of tapes that have been run off, and the matter of distribution is what's got us concerned right now, and so you can expect something by next Sunday. They're like many things in life, they improve with use. I'm turning this evening to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And as we come to this, one wonders why certain letters are written. But first of all, I'll tell you a little bit about Corinth. Paul went to Corinth from Athens. It was said of Paul that, with possibly one exception, every place he went and ministered, there was either a revival or a revolution. And that one exception was Athens. And I want to show you what happened at Athens. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And this will help you to understand some of the things about the letter to the church at Corinth. In this 17th chapter, we read, you can begin in your study at home reading from the 15th verse. But notice in the 16th, now while Paul waited for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. At this time, Athens was the center of philosophers, and it has been said that the textbooks in the universities today of philosophy are textbooks that tell of the philosophers of the day of Paul and when he was in Athens. And Paul, as he goes to Athens and is invited by these philosophers to speak, yields to a temptation to accommodate himself and his message to his hearers rather than the proclamation of the truth. Now, verse 28, as Paul is talking, he's talking about God. In him we live and move and have our being. A certain also of your own poets have said, for we're all his offspring. Well, what that meant to these philosophers and what it meant to Paul, two different things entirely. But Paul quotes from their own writings. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, that's like we hear today, the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Imagine Paul referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as that man. By that man. If there's one word Satan hates above every other word, it's the name Jesus. That's the name of power. And Paul talks about that man instead of saying Jesus the Christ. We sing there's power in the blood. There's power in the name of Jesus. Whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Who did he raise from the dead? That man. Who is that man? No conviction, no revival, no revolution. Now, Paul left there embarrassed and went to Corinth. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The second chapter of 1 Corinthians. As Paul is writing to them at Corinth after that miserable failure in Athens. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. I didn't try to match the philosophers, the wise men, and the poets. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul is telling them the difference between his message in Athens to the philosophers and his message to these at Corinth. Now, these at Corinth were not philosophers, but these at Corinth were wealthy. They were affluent, and they were powerful, and they were worldly. We have two different groups of people set here in Corinthians in juxtaposition, that is, opposite, one opposite from the other. The first part of this epistle, chapter 1 up through 11, deal with carnalities. A carnal church, a worldly church, a church influenced by money and power. The other group are what we call the spirituals, or the spiritualities. Carnalities, spiritualities. And So Paul has this whole group on his heart. Now, the main reason for the writing of this epistle is verse 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul, talking about why he's writing this, he said, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Chloe wrote me and told me of the contentions in the church." He doesn't say a spiritual-minded lady in the church. He doesn't say a little bird told me. He doesn't say I heard this. He says, Chloe wrote me and told me about these contentions. So that's the reason he's writing this epistle to the church at Corinth. And Chloe told him plenty, judging from the content of the letter that Paul wrote to the church. Now let's go back to the beginning. When Paul went to Corinth, he ministered in the synagogue, but the Jews hated him because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews cast him out of the synagogue. And he was invited into a private home, and the leader of the community there at that particular time was Sosthenes. And they took Sosthenes out and beat him terrifically and hurt him considerably. And Paul was getting ready to leave there. And the Lord appeared unto him in a vision and told him to just take it easy and not run, not be afraid, because I have much people there. And Paul stayed a year and a half after that, ministering and preaching. And we turn here to the beginning of this epistle, and let's look at a few verses as we open up this book with the help of the Spirit of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, unto them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, I want to call your attention to some of the things used in the translation of the Bible. During the course of the translation of the King James Version, the translators thought that possibly they could help by adding some words in the translation that are not in the original text. Such additions to the English translation that are not in the Greek text or the Hebrew text are put in italics. Now, we have that in the very beginning. Paul called to be an apostle. You see the two words to be in italics. Well, let's leave those out. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the to be doesn't help. We have the same thing down here in the second verse, where we read that these were called to be saints. We have to be entered there. Paul wasn't called to be an apostle. He was called an apostle because he was an apostle. And these to whom he's writing in Corinth are not called to be saints because they are saints. Now, a saint is nothing in the world but a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have talked to some people, not here, but other states, and they'd be referring to somebody, and with a subdued tone of voice, they would say, so-and-so, of sainted memory, and they'd lower their eyes. I don't know whether they crossed themselves or not, but of sainted memory. You know, there's still some people in town who call me Saint Ed. When I first came here, somebody wanted to know what to call me. Reverend, or the very right reverend, or what? And I said, I'll just do like they did in the New Testament. They called them saints there. And some called me saints there, and that was 29 years ago, almost. Still call me Saint Ed. I am a saint. And if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You're not called to be a saint. A saint is a holy one. And a holy one is one in whom the Spirit of God indwells, separated unto God, holy. Someone was telling me the other day you had to be dead so many years before you could be made a saint. I said, no, I was dead, made a saint, then I lived. Works a little different. Now, Paul called an apostle. Called an apostle. The apostles in the church, early church, didn't want to recognize Paul as an apostle because they themselves got together and decided that they would elect an apostle to take Judas' place. That in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally chose all of the apostles. Matthew, John, James, come with me. He never said that to Matthias. If you're familiar with the story, Matthias was chosen by the casting of dice. The Lord never chose anyone with the rolling of dice. Personally, I don't believe the Lord ever rolled dice. I think he knew what to do and could do it without Urim and Thummim or without the casting of lots. The casting of lots was the rolling of the dice. Now, one of the qualifications of an apostle had to be someone who had seen the Lord after his resurrection. So when the Lord got ready to choose an apostle to succeed Judas, he came from heaven to earth and stood in front of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And Saul of Tarsus saw him with his own eyes, and he was blinded, and he fell prostrate at his feet. And that's when the Lord called him and set him aside to be an apostle. Now, if there's any doubt in your mind about the way the Apostle Paul thought about that, turn with me to Galatians just a minute, the first chapter and the first verse of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I tell you, Paul was a big man, Paul was a great man, but when he ran up against the ecclesiastical system of the first church in Jerusalem that was governed and controlled by the deacons and the apostles, there's more than that with which he could contend. Now, look here in Galatians. Paul, an apostle. Now, just you listen, you can hear Paul. Not of men, neither by man. There wasn't any men or there wasn't any man that cast dice and called me to be an apostle. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's the way I got to be the apostle. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The apostle Paul has something to say all the way through here about his rejection on the part of the apostles of his apostleship. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It was God's will that I be an apostle. And Sosthenes. Now you notice the word our in italics. The Greek word is the definite article, the. Sosthenes, the brother. The brother. He was a particular brother. He was the brother that took a beating in Corinth. Upholding the Apostle Paul. And Paul remembered that. Unto the church of God which is at or in Corinth. The church of God. What a startling expression to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were accustomed and familiar with the word church. It's simply the called out. Now we have the word used in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul speaking about the experience at Ephesus, where Paul was in trouble, difficulty, and they called out the city council. They called it the ecclesia or the ecclesia, whichever way you want to pronounce it. They called out the group. And this city council was a group called out of the citizenry of Ephesus. They were familiar with the church of Corinth, the church of Corinth. The called out of Corinth, the city council of Corinth, they were familiar with that. But they weren't familiar with the church of God in Corinth. They knew they had a called out group called the city council. But they didn't know God had a called out group. And so this is something that fall strange on their ears. Unto the called out of God, which are, or which is, in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Have you ever had anybody ask you if you'd been sanctified? Sanctified, holy? Many think sanctification is a second act of grace, which comes to you after you have totally committed yourself, after you have quit every sin, after you have cleansed and purified yourself, and made yourself sinless, then you're sanctified. Sanctification has no moral value. The temple in Jerusalem was sanctified. The vessels in the temple were sanctified. All the articles of furniture were sanctified. Sanctified simply means set aside. Set aside. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into us, we are set aside. We are sanctified unto God. That's settled. The confusion comes, individual confusing sanctification with growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting thing about this. Not only is this epistle written to the church of God in Corinth, but it is addressed to all that are sanctified, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This epistle is written to every Christian. This epistle is written to you. And this epistle is written to me. It's written to every Christian, to everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly the most prominent word in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul is the word grace. Grace. And how oft do the words grace and peace occur together? Always in that order, always in this order, grace and peace. There is no peace until the grace of God has done its work. There's no such thing as peace and grace. Grace doesn't follow peace. Peace follows grace. That's the reason we read in the Word of God that there is no rest or no peace for the wicked. No rest, no peace for the lost. There isn't. Grace and peace. I've never read a satisfactory definition of the word grace. Several times I've hoped for a message on grace. And as I start to study and pray about it, I felt as helpless as one trying to empty the Atlantic Ocean with a thimble. Some say grace is unmerited favor of God. Many other definitions. One characterization of grace has appealed to me. It was one given by Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer, late president of Dallas Seminary. I've repeated to you many, many times, and I'll repeat it once again. He said, in describing one aspect of grace, he said, when God deals with us in grace, He considers neither our merit nor our demerit. Selah. You know what Selah means? Selah means just think of that. Now let's go back over. When God deals with us in grace, He considers neither our merits nor our demerits. Just think of that. That's all that occupies our thoughts. We tell the Lord of our good deeds and we ask Him to forgive us of our evil deeds and we think that gives us favor with Him. But God deals with us in grace. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ. The grace of God is given to them. The grace of God is given to us. Given to us. I knew a young man, he was a member of a church which I was pastor. Working a rented farm. Several hundred acres. Farm belonged to a widow. She died, left him and his wife the farm. Worth several hundred thousands of dollars. Just gave it to him. Just gave it to him. No promise, no requirement, nothing. Just gave it to him. Now God has given us His grace. He's given it to us. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. We're living in the age of grace. In 1937, I attended a Bible conference in Los Angeles, California. Now, you hear me talk every once in a while about the good old days. And some people say, well, they're not interested in the good old days. But those good old days, in 1937, I went to the bank and borrowed $100. That paid my railroad fare and a Pullman out there 2 days and nights on the train. 2 days and nights back, paid for my hotel room and paid for all my meals. And I had some money left over when I got home. Bought a few books while I was out there. I went out there for several reasons. One reason was just to meet some men who were looking for the coming of the Lord. I'd never met any. I just had my eyes open to that truth. One man I met was a Mr. Strombeck, manufacturer of doll furniture, Peoria, Illinois, multimillionaire. We spent many evenings after the conferences in the lobby of the hotel talking. He's written several books. One of his great books is Shall Never Perish. And as we were talking, something came up about grace. And he said, Brother Wilson, I want to tell you something. I have attended the great preachers of this country, of England, of Europe, of Australia. I've heard them around the world. And believe me, there has just been one preacher in all of the preachers of the world that I've heard that had any concept of the meaning of the word grace. He said, every preacher that I hear mixes grace and law until there's no grace. It ends up all law. That preacher at that particular time was pastor of the First Baptist Church of El Paso, Texas, that understood grace. I have preachers telling me, Wilson, I believe in grace like you do, but I can't preach it to my people. If I preach grace to my people, they'd run wild. I said, the Lord who saved them is able to keep them. Grace. Grace. For by grace are you saved. And by grace are you kept. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I just thank God for the grace that he's given you. Isn't it wonderful? Christ. Well, I don't know whether to quote this or not. So few people believe it, though I can show it to you in the Bible. Christ died for our sins. How many Christians today vainly trying to do penance for their sins to appease God? Detracting from the work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He died for your sins and he died for my sins. He died for our sins. I don't have to atone for my sins. He died for them. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How few people believe the Lord died for their sins. God has given us his grace. In this age of grace, he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. You don't believe it, do you? No. He causes it to rain on the faithful and he sends a drought upon the unfaithful. I began to think about that years ago before I ever entered the ministry. I ever thought about entering the ministry. Spent 3 months on a farm trying to separate Johnson grass from cotton. And I'll tell you, along about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it gets hot. Big cloud come up. It pour out, it rained on the farm of a bootlegger that lived next door to us. Not a drop on us. Why do the wicked prosper? He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. And I thank God for the grace that He gave you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance. That word enriched, the same word from which we get our words plutonic. He, the Lord, has enriched you in Corinth. Not in bank accounts. Not in large holdings. But He's enriched you in all utterance and in all knowledge. He's given them a knowledge of Him, of His plans, of His purposes, given them the capacity to tell it and to pass it on to others. What is greater than showing one the way of eternal life? What is greater? I remember my father telling me once, I don't know whether there's any truth in it or not, but a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller, who at that particular time seemed to single-handedly control the oil market of the world, suffering from severe stomach disorders. And Papa told me one day, he said, you know, Mr. Rockefeller would give everything he has for a new stomach. And I just thought of the powerlessness of material wealth. And now, since coming to the Word of God, here this group at Corinth, they've been made rich in all utterance and knowledge in the things of God, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That confirmation of the testimony of Christ in them was occasioned by their walking like they talked. They're practicing what they preached. In the clean and the unclean animals of the Levitical code, the clean animals were those whose hoof and mouth corresponded. The unclean were the ones whose hooves and mouths did not correspond. And we confirm to others the testimony of Christ when we practice what we preach, when we walk as we talk. So that you become behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing about the church of Corinth, there were those in this church that were waiting and watching for the Lord. It's in this epistle to the church of Corinth that we read of the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living. The church of Thessalonica was called by Paul the model church. We hear much of the sublime truth revealed to the church at Ephesus. But the Spirit of the Lord called the church at Thessalonica the model church. Their faith was known and spoken of and heard throughout the whole of the world at that particular time. And we read concerning them, they did three things. They turned from their idols to God to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And that waiting for the Son from heaven is that truth which purifies an individual. In the first epistle to John we read, every man that hath this hope in him. Some erroneously interpret that to mean everyone who has the hope of the coming of the Lord within them purifieth himself. But that's not what the word says. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Every individual that has hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that purifies himself. The Apostle Paul uttered the same truth when he said, it was the love of Christ that constrained me. Not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. Christ's love for him. One said to a young lady on one occasion, why did you marry so-and-so? The answer was, because he loved me so much. And Paul says, the thing that has motivated me has been the love of Christ for me. Now this church, there are those in this church that are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just a word on faithful. God is faithful. How oft have you heard me tell you that you can trust God? And the fact of the matter here, the words translated, God is faithful, would better be translated, trustworthy. God is trustworthy. You can put your confidence in God. Back in the old days, to which I referred not long ago, I've heard men speak of other men and recommending them for something. Say, I'll tell you one thing. His word is as good as his bond. That was a long time ago, when we've come to the day when neither's worth anything in too many instances. God is trustworthy. Faith is nothing but confidence. And when one says to me, pray, Brother Wilson, that I'll have more faith, I'm tempted to ask the question at times, when did God disappoint you? When did God fail you? Faith is nothing but confidence in God. Faith is nothing but confidence in God. You can cast yourself wholly upon the Lord because He is trustworthy. He's faithful. Father, bless, we pray, this meditation. Bless it to Thine honor and glory. Bless it, O Lord, to our edification. May it be fruitful in our lives. And may we go from here tonight rejoicing in the grace that thou hast given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in the fact that thou, O God, art trustworthy. And that we can cast all of our cares upon thee, knowing that thou carest for us. See us safely to our homes. And again, we thank thee for these precious words. In Christ's name, amen.